Good morning, everyone. I hope you have your Bibles with you, your Bible apps, if you have your Bibles, and you are able to, kindly stand with me and let's read together 1 John chapter 2, beginning from verse 3 up to verse 11. 1 John 2:3. Let's all read together. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may now take your seats. Good morning. I hope you had a wonderful time with your families, the vacation that we had. Some of them were used to visit loved ones, and just remember their memories. In 1984, a geneticist from UK named Dr. Alec Jeffries, who was then studying hereditary diseases within the families, came across a marvelous discovery. Through his research, he discovered genetic patterns, both unique and special to each individual, that those patterns does not belong to anyone else, with the rare exception of identical twins. So he discovered that every individual's genetic fingerprint, or as we call today as DNA, is unique. And this discovery has been revolutionary. Why, you may ask? It has changed the course of medical science. It has been used by medical scientists to cure diseases. It has also been used by the criminal justice system to both prosecute or pardon people involved in a crime. According to studies, thousands, if not tens of thousands, of wrongfully accused people have been set free because of DNA testing. Imagine that, friends. Innocent people were released because of the ability now of distinguishing and authenticating their identity. This is huge, not only for medical science, not only for the criminal justice system, but nowadays, this business has been booming. How and why? Over the last 10 years, it has been proven that DNA identification has been beneficial as well to those who are tracking lost loved ones, or to those who want to authenticate relational claims. There have been numerous of people who have seen and have been reunited with their loved ones, all because of DNA fingerprinting. Why is that? Why is this very revolutionary? Because never has been in the history of mankind that there's a way that can authenticate who people are and from where they come from with great certainty. For years, people have been relying almost exclusively on their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. But now, because of this breakthrough, people can know with certainty anything that concerns about their history, about their family tree. DNA has been an effective means to authenticate the genetic identity of anyone. And that's marvelous. Today in our passage, the Apostle John gives us not a scientific means, but just as effective as DNA testing. Just as effective as finding out your genetic fingerprint, he gives us a biblical method to trace our spiritual family tree, to determine the authenticity of our spiritual identity, to determine our claims, for us to know with certainty that we indeed are what we claim who we are. John, you need to understand, is so concerned, not just about what we say with words, but what we know, and more importantly, who we know. You can say all day long that you are a child of God, that you are in the family of God, that you have fellowship with God. You can say with words that you believe and that you have faith. You can say with confidence that you walk in the light. But the truth is, you can say all kinds of things. But it is only when the words you say correspond with how you live that one can authenticate your claim. It is only with one how you live can your claim be proven. It is only through these means found in Scripture alone can our profession of Christ be authenticated if this is indeed possession of Christ. In John's time, remember, there were those who had been claiming identity with Christ. We are believers, while they are walking not in the light. They claim to be with God, but not embracing God as revealed in His Word. There were those who were claiming to be in the light while walking in darkness. And remember, these people have stirred up confusion in the churches. So John wrote this letter. And what we've noticed about this letter is that it repeatedly informs us. It repeatedly tells us, how can we be certain of our spiritual identity? And in our passage today, John gives us three ways to find out with precision if you are indeed a child of God. And listen, he does not give these means to discourage. He brings these means to give assurance to the saints. John knows that they are struggling. It is hard enough for people to be claiming to believers in their time. And if the only hope that we can anchor our hope on, and if the only hope that you and I can anchor our hope on is that certainty of that you and I are believers, therefore, John would want for all of us to know. Because assurance that we are indeed His and are in the light gives great comfort, ever regardless of the situation. So by way of encouragement to the genuine believer, John gives us three ways to measure our profession and our possession of Christ. Are you a believer in Christ? Would you like to be tested? This is how. John gives us three ways. In verse 3 to 5, we would know that we are truly saved if we are obedient to God's words. Our claim to be believers would be found out if we are obedient to God's word. In verse 5b to 6, we would know that we are truly saved if we continually abide in and live for Christ, if we walk in the path that He walked. In verse 7 to 11, we would find out if we are truly saved when we love other brethren, when we have love for other believers. Three ways, three means, not scientific, but biblical, not made by man or discovered by man, but divine in nature. Let's look now at the first heading. How do we know if we are truly saved? John said, we would know if we are truly saved if we are obedient to His word. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. This is perhaps, friends, the most important thing that we need to know. With such a great concern of great importance, it requires a qualifier. Who do we mean by Him? Who does Him refer to? By this we know, if we know him, who is this him? In verse 1 to 2 of chapter 2, remember? John mentioned who this person is. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Him is referring to Jesus Christ, no one else. Jesus Christ, our advocate, the one who comes to our aid, our defense lawyer, when the enemy of our soul accuses us. And this defense lawyer is always by the side of the judge, who happens to be his Father. And the Father and the Son is always in accord. So you'd be sure that you would win. He would win the case for you. And this advocate, this defense lawyer, is also the one who took your rod for you, who took the rod of God's righteous judgment for us. The only one who can satisfy God's judgment, God's holy wrath. The only one through whom mercy and grace can be bestowed upon one who believes. Anyone in the world, without distinction, without exemption, anyone in the world who could and would believe, he has Christ, his lawyer, his propitiation, not just for the elite in John's time, not just for the exclusive party in John's time. He is the only one, no one else. This is him that John mentions in verse 3, the one who mediates for us and the one who has taken God's wrath for our sins. But the next question that we need to ask is that, what do we mean by know? Because many claim to know something about God. Someone in Davao said he knows God and he stopped the earthquake. Many claim to know something about God. People over the religious map have something to say about God. Some claim to be God. Even the agnostics can tell you certain things about God. In fact, it is amazing when I watch the History Channel, when they offer documentaries about Jesus, they have a lot to say about Jesus Christ, tracing historical events, but at times they're very bogus and very unbiblical. And it's very frustrating. Why is that? Because these experts who know a lot about Jesus are not believers of Jesus. So this shows that people know something about God. They know facts about God. But this know that we read in verse 3 is not mere intellectual assent to know certain things concerning God. The question is not, do you know things about God? The question is not even, do you know theology? Yes, we need to be asking, do we truly know God? If our eternity is anchored on this, friends, then we need to have a clear understanding of what it means to know Him. The word know appears 24 times throughout this epistle. In the Greek, it's the word ginosko. It speaks of not intellectual assent or head knowledge, but more on knowing experientially. To know God was not merely to know Him as the philosophers or the false teachers in John's time did. It was to know Him as a friend knows Him. In Hebrew, the word know is used of the relationship between a husband and a wife, more particularly of marital intimacy. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Know him. Do you know him? Can you look at that verse again? And by this we know that we have come to know him. John said, by this we know. Telling us that there is a way to know. Friends, do not miss God's grace here. It is pointing to something that will authenticate our claim that we know God. This is actually a means of grace. This is not just knowing Christ, but to know that we indeed know. Imagine the sovereign God wants you to have security. Imagine the sovereign God, the big God, wants you to have that joy of knowing that you indeed know. This is a means of grace. No doubting, no living in fear. To know. To be certain. This is grace. God's grace. So, let us ask, what is it that brings assurance? As we observe the text, we see that in this verse alone, we have the word know twice. He says, I want you to know that you have come to know. Now, the phrase we have come to know is the same as the first word know. But I like how John used this. By the way, John used it here, this is in the perfect tense. What is that? It speaks of what happened in the past, but going on continuously. In other words, friends, this is talking about the time you came to know Christ. This is talking about saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The time when you, by God's grace, through the person and finished work of Jesus, came to believe, came to know. And this is very important. John said, there is a way to find out that you have come to know, that you are indeed saved. This is very important, friends. Judas knew Jesus. Is he saved? So how do we know that we are actually saved? He said this through this. If we keep his commandments. Did you notice that he did not say, if you said a prayer, or if you raised your hand and walked down the aisle, or if you wrote something on your Bible? He did not even say that you can be certain that you're a believer in Christ. Listen, if you have been in the church for many years, it is through this. If we keep his commandments. Nothing fancy, plain and simple. If we keep his commands, if we obey his commands. And the verb here is in the present tense, meaning this is continuous. This is in the active voice, meaning this is intentional. It is deliberate. Now, this does not mean perfect obedience, friends, okay? Because we cannot have perfect obedience in this world. That is why we have verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2, right? He mentioned Jesus as our lawyer and as our propitiation because we will sin. We are encouraged to live holy lives, but when we sin, and we will, there is provision for that. So this is not talking about perfect obedience, okay? But a disposition, but a pattern of life, a life of obedience to God's decree. The word keep, mentioned in this section three times, has an idea of careful and watchful obedience. To observe something, to maintain it, to desire it, to long for it, to want to have it. It can be also rendered as guard. Guard. So the word keep has a picture of continuously desiring to observe and safeguard the commands of the Lord. This is talking about a life characterized by longing for and keeping God's commands. What does commands mean? What does commandments mean here? It is not just saying the Ten Commandments, okay? But more of the commands that Jesus gave in Scripture. The one who is truly saved, the one who truly knows Christ, how do we know? It is through an ongoing, continuous obedience to the commandments of God. What is commandment? Imperatives, all the imperatives. Can you think of some commands in Scripture? When you read the Bible and when you come across some imperatives, some commands, what do? The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. The Bible says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Bible says, love your enemies. The Bible says, do not think of yourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Again, friends, how do we regard his commands? Do we look forward to obeying his commands? Or do we argue with him and brush it off saying, I can't do that, Lord. I hate that. I can just always go back to 1 John 1:9. I'll just confess my sins. This changes the discussion, doesn't it? You want to know assurance if you're a believer? John said, you should be keeping his commands. Friends, maybe God is showing you certain commands in your lives that you have been neglecting, that you may be just ignoring, that you may be struggling with. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Forgive one another. Submit to authorities. These are just some. Again, some would say, I would just confess. I can't do that. I'll be honest with you. I cannot do that. I'll just go back to 1 John 1:9. But you, how can you go on? This verse will haunt you. Friends, it is difficult, not impossible. It is difficult, not impossible. You know why this is not impossible? Let me mention to you this verse, lest we forget about it. Matthew 11:27. Please pay attention. Jesus saying, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What? How many things have been handed over to Jesus Christ? All things. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So no one knows fully well the Son except the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Did you notice that, friends? This is glorious. Because the only means by which you have come to know him is because of the sovereign act of God. To come to know Christ is the supernatural work of God. The only way you came to know God is because God made the first move. And since this is supernatural, and since we are new creatures with new affections and dispositions, and since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is very possible to obey His commands. Yes, it's difficult, but not impossible. Let me share with you Psalm 119. John said, if we keep His commands, we will be found out. We understand that Psalm 119 is the psalm focused on God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Jump to 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I wonder if you're keeping God's commandments. I wonder if we treasure them in our hearts, just like the psalmist does. I wonder if this is how we see God's commands. I wonder if we even read our Bibles. Are you a born-again Christian? Do you know Christ? Do you love Him? Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the claim to know God is authenticated not by the words we say, but with our obedience to Him. And that is what this verse is saying. It is only when we obey God's laws that we can be sure that we really know Him, that we truly are saved, that we really love Him. You see, the false teachers in John's day claimed to know certain things about God. They claimed to have special knowledge about God. It is exclusive to them. But this claim was directly contradicted by their conduct. You see, genuine knowledge of God is both claim and conduct, friends. It's both words and works. I mean, we see this all the time. The disconnect between the words and the works of people. People who claim to be Christians, yet their life does not show it. For these people, John has this to say. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Strong words. Confronting words. There are so many people in the church, and I say this very lovingly, who have compartmentalized their lives into spiritual life and personal life, to church life and my life, spiritual life and secular life. Friends, saying you're a Christian is really the easy part. It is the day-to-day living out of your obedience that makes it legitimate. But a person who says he knows God, but does not obey God, he is completely and utterly deceived. He has no clue of the God whom he claimed, according to John. He does not understand the truth. And John said the truth is not in him. Not only does this mean that God's truth is not in you or in him, but it may actually be suggesting, friends, that the divine reality of eternal life is not in you. You may not be born again. So you see, friends, profession of faith is different with possession of faith. John said, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Literally, it would read, whoever is continuously and consistently keeping his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. What does that word mean, perfected? And to whose love is it referring to? Definitely not God's love. Diba? God's love for us, because God has already loved us with a perfect love when he gave his son. And this word perfected has a picture of completion or to be accomplished. So this is referring to our love of God, our love for God. John said the one who keeps his word is the one whose love for God is proven, is accomplished. May ebidensya. There's that evidence right there. And this is not just sentimental love, friends. This is not just emotional love. This is the highest form of love, agape. It is selfless love. It is dying to self and living for him. You see, if I tell you this morning that I love my wife, and I do, but if I live a life that is unfaithful to her, wouldn't you question my claim? My words would mean nothing. If I claim that I love her and you would see me fooling around, my words would be insignificant. They are just empty, sentimental, hallmark words with no substance behind it. My love for her is authenticated by the way I live for her and for our daughter. The same thing goes with our claim, with our love for God. Real love, friends, real love, beloved, is demonstrated by our loyalty to him and to his word. Look at verse 5 again. I want you to notice something. In verse 3, it reads, by this we know, we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, right? How does verse 5 read? But whoever keeps his word, that is glorious. It has now become a singular compound. It is not just talking about laws, commands, imperatives. It's talking about imperatives and indicatives, the truths. It is now talking about the totality of God's word. It is not just commands, but glorious truth. You see, at times it's easier to embrace truths. God is love, God is giving, God is merciful, God is glorious, God is gracious, but commands. We struggle with that. Diba? You see, we love justification. Praise the Lord for justifying us. We aspire glorification. It is the process of sanctification that we don't like. And it is through our continuous submission to his commands that we are sanctified. So now we're seeing, according to John, that the one who is genuinely saved would love everything about God's word, would desire to obey and live out Scripture. They live lives that is conformed to the Bible. How do we know if we truly are saved? By our obedience and our love for God's word. I hope, dear friends, that this can be said about us. I hope that this can be said about you and me. John continues, and he gives us another way to authenticate our claim. Look at verse 5b. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John was saying obedience to God's word provides assurance. But we would ask, how does that look like? I understand, Pastor, it's obedience to God's word, but can you show me? Is there a way that we can know what that obedience looks like? Glorious. This is amazing. I pray you would not miss the grace here. God has given us the perfect standard of obedience. Obedience that we can imitate. When we look at Scripture, when we look at the Gospels, do you know what you're reading? We are reading the perfect example of the obedience required from us in the life of Jesus. We would know that we are truly saved if we continually abide in and live for Christ. If we follow in His footsteps. If we imitate Him. That's what John is saying. Here we have fellowship language again. Abide in Him. In Him. John said, those who claim to have fellowship in Him, those who claim to be indeed saved, we can be sure that we have union with Him if we are walking in the same way in which He walked. You see, that word ought, that means that this should be happening. This is binding. This should be seen in those who claim to be saved. Why is that? Because I am in Him, I'm abiding in Him, so goes the claim. And more than that, friends, more than we are in Him, He is in us. This should be natural. Walk, again, there depicts life. John is saying, our lives should manifest the kind of life that Jesus lived while He was here on earth. And what kind of life did Jesus live? A life of obedience. Diba? How obedient was Jesus? Let me remind you, Philippians 2, verse 8. In being found in human form, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus said in John 13, 15, for I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Jesus has given us examples. John 5, 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Did you hear what these verses say? He sought after the will of God. The life that characterizes those who truly know Christ is the one that follows the will of God. The one who follows his master's example. The one who's obedient, ever regardless, even unto death, as we saw in Jesus. So we have a perfect example for obedience and devotion to the Word of God. The living Word. The Word who became flesh. But not only is Jesus an example of devotion to God's will and obedience to God's commands, we see that Jesus found delight. He found satisfaction in doing God's will. John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Let me ask you, are you a born-again believer? What satisfies you? Is it to do the will of the Father? Beloved, that is what John is telling us. Those who claim to be believers should be obedient to God's word, should imitate Christ's walk. Then we will be certain that we are who we claim to be. So the one who believe in Christ, proof of such claim is behaving like Christ. If Jesus Christ is God, and He died for me, and He did, then no sacrifice is too much for me to do for Him. Same goes with you and me. Same goes with all of us. It should be a joy for all of us to walk as He walked. It should be satisfaction for us to obey God's command. Confronting, isn't it? Diba? But at the same time, very comforting. There is a way to know. And again, friends, this is not perfection. There's a pattern. There's a disposition. After giving us the obedience test, after giving us the imitation test, John would give us another test to find out if you and I are truly believers. He gives us the love test. Look at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Did you notice how John started this section? And in this section, teaching us to love one another as proof of our claim, he started with a term of endearment, beloved. Other translations say, dear friends, and that is no accident. That is by design. The apostle is showing the believers he's writing to his actual love for them. This term, beloved, means one who is dear, esteemed, loved. To John, who are dear to him? The believers, right? They are his beloved. What a way to start a section about love. Beloved, I pray that we can say the same about other people in this church. Not the ones that you get along with, because they are. They are bought with a price, same as you. You have only one common denominator. We are all sinners saved by grace. I hope that everyone here are dear to us. I hope that we can say that they are our beloved. The false teachers were claiming in John's time to have new revelation, additions to the gospel, improvements, if you may. In fact, some of them have been accusing John that he was inventing truths, and the people in the church are being affected by these claims. And John was saying, there are no new commandments. Listen, if you hear something, if you hear from a pulpit, hey, God told me, and if it's not in Scripture, it's a new thing, that's not true. John is saying, there are no new commandments. What I am writing to you are old commandments. It was old insofar as it was in the Old Testament. It was old insofar as it was the same truths that were preached to them, the same truths that they believed in, and they got saved. These commands, according to verse 7, is that they had from the beginning. And the old command is the word that they believed in. So it's actually pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Listen to the language of this epistle. 1 John 2:24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you. 1 John 3:11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. 2 John verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. There's nothing new, John said. These are not new stuff. John is not writing a new commandment, but expounding on an old commandment, a commandment that they have heard before, that they had since they believed in Jesus Christ, and that is, you love one another. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in verse 8, John said, at the same time, it's a new commandment. Ano ba talaga? Old or new? Some people, he's really old. Can't make up his mind. Right? No, it's new in a way that it's fresh. New perspective, new vantage. He amplified the commandments. Jesus took the commandments and made it elevated to a vastly greater level. You need to understand, friends, and please listen well, that there were teachings in Orthodox Judaism that Jesus revolutionized. Jesus emphasized the teaching in the Old Testament that they should love their neighbor. But they had it all wrong. Diba? That's why they wanted to justify themselves. Okay, who is my neighbor? Can you qualify that? Then Jesus began to teach about the Good Samaritan. You need to understand, friends, this is highly offensive when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, because to them, a non-Jew, a Gentile, a Samaritan is only good for fuel in the fires of hell. The Jews then were teaching that there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner gets punished. But Jesus said, there's great rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents and gets saved. This great Jewish rabbi of Jewish descent coming from Judaism was not teaching them a new command. They were old commands, but it is new in the sense that he amplified and emphasized the spirit and heart of the command, not just the words of it. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you. In John 13:34, we hear of this command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by loving one another, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I wonder if people can see that if we really are disciples. I wonder if our love for each other testifies to our claim. The apostle whom Jesus loved said, these are old commands but are coming to us fresh, coming to us clearer. It has new emphasis. It's new in its quality. It's new in its extent. It's new in the disciples' continuous apprehension and embracing of it. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him. That word true, the new commandment is true, revealed in Christ and in Christians. In this sense, Jesus Christ's obedience to his Father demonstrated at first, and now we Christians, we follow his footsteps. It is being revealed. It's being made true as we follow his example. And that true light, Jesus and his word, was dispelling the darkness of sin and would continue to do so until the final increase of that light when he comes back and eradicates darkness. I hope we are indeed following his footsteps. I pray that our love indeed is a spark of light in the darkness of the world we live in. John goes on and amplifies about this old but new commandment with an illustration. Listen to this illustration, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So genuine faith can be proven and characterized not just by claims to have them, but in obedience, in abiding, in following Christ's footsteps. Here, John connects light with love. John said, if you claim to be in the light and you hate your brother, the truth is not in you. You still are in darkness. Now, let's look at that word hate. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are a lot of words that can be used for the word hate. There is kakia, right? Kakia. And the emphasis there is hateful feelings towards each other or towards another. Malice at times is used for it. Kakia. Another word for hatred is the word ekthra. And it speaks of hostility, having ill feelings, ill will towards others. Some may say, Pastor, I don't have that feeling. I am not very angry to that extent. But what does hate here mean? In verse 9 to 11, John used a more common word for hate. It is the word miseo. We better understand that this word may have ill will, but it is more of disregard for others. It's more of being indifferent towards others. Walang pake. Indifferent towards others. Contempt for someone or disgust for someone. In other words, friends, it is a little lighter than the hate that we have in our minds. I don't hate him. I don't imagine myself stabbing him. It is a little lighter, not the hate that would lead you to afflict pain, but the subtle indifference and contempt for others. Hate here is simply not having the love for others. Some people say, I don't hate him. I don't hurt her. I don't hate her. I just don't love them. John said to feel that way towards a fellow believer means you may be still in darkness. John has strong words here as he challenged claims of salvation. Those who do not love are in darkness, are walking in darkness. They are blinded by the darkness. Do we know these language, friends? Do you remember a New Testament passage that declares this? Who is John referring to here? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep from them seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Dear ones, I pray that these are not talking about us. I pray that we are taking these verses seriously. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, I don't have intentions to kill him, but you don't have love for him, you are in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no stumbling block. Those who love are those who are in the light. John used a common word as he depicts hate, to say that indifference and contempt can mean you are walking in darkness and you're blinded by it. He did not use the word in love here as eros, that love that a husband and wife share in their intimacy. He did not even use the word phileo, that tender, loving, brotherly affection, because even unbelievers have that kind of love towards their loved ones. But he used the highest form of love, agapao. Christ did not come to the world to give us emotional or sentimental feelings towards each other. This is the selfless love that God had for us, in that while we were sinners, he died for us. And those who have this kind of love, according to this passage, by the grace of our loving God, in him there's no cause for stumble. There's no cause for stumbling. He would always give the benefit of the doubt. Yes, I would be offended. He would persist in seeing the good in his fellow believer. Yes, he would rebuke, but he would rebuke with love. He would be gracious. He would be patient. He would be praying for them. He would be holding their hands towards maturity. He would love. He would love as God has loved us. John wants us to know that we are truly saved. John wants us to have that joy and assurance that we are indeed God's children. And like the DNA testing that gives certainty of the genetic history and identity of people, these tests would bring comfort to a believer that his is a genuine fellowship with God. Because in a world that can confuse us, in a world that's so fast-paced, we need assurance. We need to be assured. We need these tests. I pray that we were confronted by God's word, and I pray that we were comforted. And I pray that we would be found continuously dependent on his word, intentionally walking in his footsteps, as we live lives like Christ, living for Him, even willing to die for Him. And may we be found deliberate in our pursuit to loving one another for the utmost glory of God. Friends, beloved, no claim to knowing God is without moral conduct and obligation. A life of obedience and dependence to God's word, a lifelong pursuit of walking as Christ did, and the resolve to love the brethren. If obedience to God's word make your stomach turn, raises some anger in you, if our walk is not in accord with Christ's while claiming to possess Him, if there is no love for the brethren in your heart, and I'm not saying just those who you get along with, but those who gets in your nerves, perhaps it is but right for us to pause and assess if we truly know Christ. I pray that we would repent. I pray that we would be on our knees and ask God for help, because one of two may be true if this is happening to you. You may be stifling the Holy Spirit by your disobedience, or you may be, listen, you may not be saved. Sincerely, earnestly, with a sense of urgency, I beseech you, listen to these tests. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for giving us these tests, for rebuking heart, for piercing through our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that indeed we would not be mad at these words, but by your grace, just embrace them and obey them. And may they be a lifeline for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us these words for us to be sure. And as we approach your table of grace and mercy, may we be found to having this great love for you, your word, walking in a manner worthy of that calling, having that love for each other, while we celebrate that great love by which we were saved, by which we were reconciled to you, reconciled to each other. This is our prayer with much thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.